Oh, the old cell phone. Little iPhone here. Anybody who's familiar with them knows that I have the old version. Young people always point that out to me and say, oh, that's an old one. Yeah, it is. I'm not ashamed of that. But they updated it last night. So I've got the latest technology. And there's a reason I have this one. It's because it's small. That's it. I wanted it so it could slide in my pocket. But you know, as I look at a cell phone, and I guess if you're under 20 or 25 or something like that, this may not be amazing to you. But there's more power, I'm told. There's more computing power in this little thing. I've heard this many times. Than the computers that were in a big room when they sent Apollo up into space and landed on the moon. So you carry around with you something that's very powerful and more powerful than what got people all the way to the moon and back. And we're kind of impressed with ourselves, aren't we? By how much power we have. I am. That's the amazing technology and so forth. And I'm really amazed when my kids handle it, you know, because then they say, Dad, why don't you do this? Dad, why don't you do that? Just leave me alone. I have this one. I know how to turn it on. I know how to get where I want to be. Don't mess with it. My daughter, the youngest one, likes taking selfies with weird looking faces and then making it my screensaver. And she likes it because she knows I don't know how to get rid of it. And so it will stay there for weeks until I finally say, all right, Tennille, take it off. What's the matter? Don't you love me? Don't you want my face on there? I want your face on there, but that looks really stupid. Now change it. Change it back to what I want. So we're impressed with ourselves, and for good reason. I mean, the mind of man, the mind of mankind, and the abilities and the technologies, which mine's turned off, by the way, is yours. Just thought I would ask. It's amazing, the amount of power. And you know, I have some friends that wear the Apple Watch. And the Apple Watch, because they're older and they have some heart issues and stuff, two of my friends like that, it communicates with their heart and it communicates with a place in Texas that tells them whether their heart's working right. And they, you know, if something's wrong, then the place in Texas calls 911 and gets an ambulance to where in Cedar Edge. This is true. It's true. And I looked at it. Tells them what their pulse is. Tells them all this kind of stuff. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And what God has given the minds of people to do. You know, though, there is a far greater power that we're celebrating today and that we're looking at today, the greatest power, the greatest event, we're going to start with the cross, that ever took place that reverberated like a tsunami hitting the courts of justice throughout all of the spiritual realms, was on the cross. Yes. And the power of God dwarfs the power of my little phone. You know, really. If you've ever been caught in a storm and thought you were something, you know. Somebody was talking to me this week about riding their horse up over the peaks and getting caught in an electric storm and feeling very small on a very big mountain, you know, on a big horse. If you've ever been in an airplane and gone through some rough turbulence and you think, this is a big plane, but it's pretty small, as it goes bouncing through what God has done. But that's nothing. That's nothing in compared to this. And that's why I'm going to say that the cross reveals a powerful mind. A powerful mind that solved the most difficult dilemmas that the world has ever known. Which is why Paul would say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he says that, it is the shorthand for his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, return. I determined to know nothing about you, but about Christ, but this. He didn't say, I determined to tell you all about the wonderful teachings of Jesus. He didn't say, I determined to tell you all about his wonderful character, as wonderful as it was, and his teachings. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so in 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at this mind, and we had the question that we've been looking, this is our third week, all through the month of April, we're looking at the mind of Christ. And the question, what kind of a mind would conceive a plan to save the world with their own execution as the centerpiece? It just seems bizarre. What kind of military mind, what kind of political mind, what kind of strategic mind would say, here's how we're going to do it, and in the middle of it all, you're going to kill me? What kind of mind would do that? Paul tells us, it's this mind. It says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom, the smartest thing that God has ever done. Jesus became the smartest thing that God has ever done, and that's saying something. And righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Each one of those gifts that God gave us through Jesus tells us about the mind of God. Last week we looked at the middle one, sanctification. What kind of a mind? A very different mind. Different from us. And he's invited us to have a different mind like his. And today we're going to look at redemption. What kind of a mind? Well, a powerful mind. That word redemption is a powerful word. And when we look at it, we're going to see that the most powerful mind ever is the kind of mind who said, here's the plan to save the world. And in the middle of it, you'll kill me. That was his card that he was holding close to his chest, that even the prophets and the angels wanted to see, what's he holding? And at the last minute, he revealed it, and they went, whoa, we didn't expect that. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your powerful mind today, would you take control of our minds? Our minds wander. If they do wander, would you have them wander in a direction you want them to go to speak to us individually? Something you're wanting to say, something that gets said, that you just lead us down the trail. But otherwise, keep us on track with what you're saying. Keep me on track, Lord. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you. And Lord, would you open our ears and open our eyes so that your kingdom purpose would be accomplished today through your word, through what's shared. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Redemption, that word redemption is a power word. That means on the cross, he purchased our freedom. He broke the power of evil, and he brought us back to life. Wow. Now, if you've been in church for very long, if you've been in a church that teaches the Bible, if you've been in church on Easter over a number of years, you probably heard this. You know, we're in danger, kind of like we are with our phones. We're in danger of just taking for granted and thinking, well, that's sure, that's what he did. That's what it's capable of doing. But when we say that on the cross he purchased our freedom and broke the power of evil and brought us back to life, do you understand the powerful mind that solved a dilemma, solved three dilemmas, solved three puzzles, solved three riddles, three eternal riddles that had to be solved one way or another, and God is the only one that could solve them in order to get that done? for example. He purchased our freedom. He purchased our freedom legally. What do I mean by legally? You know, the truth of the matter is that one thing God cannot do, somebody always says, is there anything that God cannot do? Yes. He can't say, I forgive you without payment. You know, in our day and time, the idea of forgiveness, the idea of writing off debts, of canceling a sentence, the idea of just pushing things aside, it comes too easily. It does. We get the impression that everybody should just forgive us. That whatever it is that we've done, whatever it is that has happened, it just needs to be forgiven. You know, when we see on TV on occasion, you know, right after some kind of a mass killing or something that's gone crazy, and then one of the relatives will get on TV and they'll say, it's horrible, but I forgive them. Too soon. Too soon. It's a good sentiment. It's a good desire, and I do believe that the Bible teaches that we have to come to a place where we forgive and where we release, even when the other person isn't there yet. Yes. But what you need to know is that every time there is forgiveness, it costs somebody something. If you owe me $1,000 and you can't pay it, and I say, no biggie, I forgive you. I paid it. If I write it off, it cost me. Forgiveness always costs. And God said, not me, God in His Word, early on, Genesis 9, God said, the wages of sin is death. The way it is. And He can't just say, I forgive you. You know, the wages of sin is death for them, but you're special, and so I'll just write it off. He can't legally do that. Who's going to hold Him? He's going to hold Him account. Legally, by that I mean by His own character, by the one who wrote the laws Himself. And when He wrote the laws, it's because He says, this is who I am, this is the way I function, this is my holiness and my righteousness, and this is the way it is. He can't just change the way it is, because that's the way it is. That's who He is. And when He says, the soul that sins, it must die. And when He says that the wages of sin is death, what He means is it's going to cost somebody something for forgiveness to happen. And He does it legally when He pays it Himself. We shouldn't be too flippant with what it cost Him. When He was there on the cross, He was saying, this big riddle, these people that I love, these people who have rebelled, these people who owe their life because of their sin, yet I love them. How will I save them? I'll do it. That's what He did. Well, there's another riddle. He broke the power of evil morally. What do I mean by morally? He broke the power of Satan morally, righteously, without resorting to evil. Let me explain this. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, after God comes and He talks to Adam, then he talks to Eve, and then he's talking to Satan, and he's been handing out the consequences of what it's going to cost for this. He says to Satan, "You will bruise his heel, this one who's going to come, but he will crush your head." My question is, why didn't God just reach over and crush his head right then? I mean, you know, would have solved a whole lot of problems all the way along. You know, why, let's just cut to the chase, step on his head, and let's be done with it. All right? But God can't resort to evil to defeat evil. How does this work? What do I mean? Satan is in his own territory, in his own realm of authority, and he has the right to be where he is now, in the garden. Why? Because God gave authority to man and woman and said, "Have dominion over the earth. I've given it to you to take care of. You name the animals. You cultivate the fields. You propagate and take over. This is yours. This is under your dominion." It says so in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, he says, "I've placed everything under you." The problem then is that when mankind bows to Satan, they have now given their authority to him. And so now, and Jesus says this, he called Satan the ruler of this world. He says he is the ruler of this world. How did he get there? Because we abdicated. Mankind abdicated. We were the rulers. We were the ones a little bit lower than God to control. And then we bowed to him. And so now he is the one who has moral authority, if you want to call him moral, moral authority over the earth. And so God cannot just reach over and step on his head without breaking his own authority. It goes back to this system, this idea that I learned from the biblical citizenship class, talking about a man's castle, you know? A man's home is his castle. There's a distortion in our thoughts about that. We think that means that the man is the king of the house and everybody needs to serve him. How does that go nowadays? Never has worked for me. Pick it up yourself. Clean it yourself. You know, if you want to cook it yourself. No, okay. That's not what it means originally. A couple hundred years ago, when they were talking about that in legal circles, what they're talking about is the home is the man's place of authority, the place to defend and to protect. And if you invade it, he has the right to shoot you down. That's what it means. This is my domain. This is Satan's domain. And God says, "But I'm going to crush your head." Oh, and so how does this happen? Well, let's follow it through. When Jesus came, and before him, John the Baptist said it, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when Jesus says it in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew, he is saying, "I'm invading the space." When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't mean a couple thousand years from now. He's not talking about eschatology. He's not talking about end times. That will come. He is talking about the fact that the Prince of Peace has invaded the domain of darkness, and he has come to take it back. Yeah. And he lives a perfect life. And in chapter 4, Satan tries the same thing on Jesus that he did with Adam and Eve and says, "If you would bow to me, I'll give this all to you." And Jesus stands firm and he doesn't bow. He has moral authority. He goes all the way through, all the way until the cross, when even when he is at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says, if there's any other way, and there isn't any other way, and he bows before the Father and he goes to the cross and he dies and Satan thinks I've won, and he's wrong. Because morally, he just lost. He just lost all of his authority because, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and Romans chapter 5, God through a man, we lost it all through a man, Adam. We got it all back through a man, Jesus. Yes. So that when he's raised, Jesus will say, all authority, where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's invaded and he's taken it back, so that Paul could say in chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans, sin no longer has dominion over me. When we are under the authority of Jesus, we are no longer under the authority of Satan. Period. The great riddle, how am I going to defeat Satan without resorting to his way of doing things? And we wrestle with that to this day, don't we? My brother and I used to have this fight. He'd hit me. I have the right to hit him back. Then he would say that I hit him harder than I hit him. And so he would hit me back to make it equal. And I would say, no, you hit me harder than I hit you. So I would hit him back to make it equal. And that's the way we solve our problems. We'll just see who can hit each other until finally somebody's crying and says, Dad! Jesus didn't stoop to that. His quietness, his silence to the point of death. And then when he rose with victory, he had crushed the head. He says it in chapter 12 of John. He says, and now will the prince of this world be cast out. It's a done deal. We don't see it finished off yet, but it's a done deal. There is absolutely no question. And we are called to live and understand what it means to walk under a new ruler, the Prince of Peace. One more riddle. He brought us back to life. Creatively. What would you say is the hardest thing that God has ever done? The Red Sea? I mean, wow. Splitting the water and holding it back, letting the ground dry so a couple million people can walk through. That's pretty big. What do you think the biggest thing he ever did? Well, the flood. I mean, if we're talking water, I mean, the flood going over the whole world, that's a big deal. I'm always impressed when 180,000 Assyrians are killed outside of Jerusalem and sent packing. That's pretty cool. No atom bomb necessary. He just did it. What's the most impressive thing that God ever did? You know, I'm thinking of creation. But think about it. All he had to do was just say, and then God said, and there it was. No big deal. And then God said, and there it was. And then God said, and it happens. And in a matter of a few words and a few days, it's done. The most difficult thing that God has ever done is to create new life using damaged goods, us. It required the creation of a new word. And the creation of that new word required thousands of years. Now you think about it. To create light required, and God said, let there be, and it was. To create life said, let there be, and it was. To take redeemed, to take people who had rejected him and redeem them, required more work, more time, more thought than anything he's ever done. Required the creation of a new word. What's the word? Cross. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He announces it in Genesis. He works it through in Genesis 12, and he tells Abraham, this is where I'm headed with this. He gives him a taste of what it's going to be like when he's told to offer up his own son, Isaac. And it goes through generations and centuries and centuries and generations and prophets and exiles and back and forth over all that 1,500 years, 2,000 years, until finally there's Jesus. And it's taken all of that time and all that effort to get right to the place where it needs to happen. And nobody in all the prophetic world would have ever thought, Isaiah comes the closest, but he doesn't yet see it, that the new word is the word of the cross. Because that word is the power of God. So that now, it only takes a word to create new life. Think about this with me for just a minute. Paul said, now he's quoting Moses all the way back from Genesis, or from Deuteronomy, excuse me. God said to his people through Moses, he said, look, I am as close as a word. I am as close as you believing in me. That if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it took 2,000 years and a death of his son to come to the point where now all it takes is a word from you and from me to receive that new life. And I've heard people say, when we talk about salvation, we talk about what it means to come to faith in him, and we say, just believe him. And I've heard people say, but that's too easy. It is for us. It's the hardest thing that God ever did. Oh, that's too easy. Two thousand years and the death of a son to make it happen? Oh, it's too easy. It is for you. It wasn't for him. Never look at it as cheap grace. It doesn't exist. So you see, he solved riddles. How am I going to forgive them legally? How am I going to wrestle the power away from Satan morally? How am I going to take what is dead and worthless? I mean, it's easier to make something from nothing than to remodel that. How's he going to do it? It's in the cross. And he does it. But I thought we were talking about resurrection. My goodness. Spent all this time talking about the cross. The resurrection is the exclamation point that says, he has become the wisdom of God. He was right. His plan for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, this mind that comes up with something that we would say, this is insane, you're crazy. The resurrection says, guess what? He was right. So that when he's raised, all power on earth and heaven is given to him. So that the question, the bottom line is, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because what do we have that we haven't been given? What have we done that he didn't do for us? What has been accomplished in all of eternity that doesn't come to the cross? And did you do that? No. He did that. It's the hardest thing he ever did, by far. Everything else was easy. This cost him everything. But he was right. Lord, thank you for that big exclamation point of the empty tomb that shows you had power over sin, over hell, over life and death. Most powerful mind ever. We give you thanks and praise. Amen.